All right, before we get into emotionally healthy churches, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here like this. God, I thank you that we can be in person. We have the technology to be able to be together online. I just thank you for these blessings that we have in 2021. And God, I just pray that you would be with us today, that we would sense your presence, that you are here with us. And God, I pray that we would have an encounter with you today, that we would hear from you, that we would not hear the thoughts, opinions, ideas of David or anybody else, but that God, we would hear your voice, we would hear your truth. And God, I pray that we wouldn't resist you or push back against you, but we would let you speak to us. And we would let you do your perfect work in our lives. God, I pray that all of us would be changed in some way for having spent this time together today. I pray that if anybody watches this later, that they would be changed by it. God, don't allow us to walk away from this time untransformed. But God, may we become better people. May we become more like Jesus. God, whatever it is we need in our lives, I pray that it would happen today. Help us for your glory and our good and the good of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking a lot about how we can get not just spiritually healthy, but emotionally healthy, and how sometimes when we're emotionally unhealthy, that affects our view of God and our view of ourselves and our view of others. It affects our ability to serve and to love and to trust. So we've been talking about a whole range of topics, a whole lot of things that can make us emotionally unhealthy, and how we can start a journey of overcoming those things and getting to a better place. But I figured it would be good to close this series by talking about how we can be a church, how we can be a community that is a safe people for the wounded and the hurting, how we can be a safe space for the wounded and the hurting, how we can be a community where people can feel free to heal and to grow. How can we become a church in a community that is like that? It is often it's been attributed to Augustine of Hippo. It's been attributed to a lot of people. I don't know who said this, but there's a famous quote that the church is not meant to be a museum for saints, but it's meant to be a hospital for sinners. And we don't want to be a museum for saints. We don't want to be a dead place full of people that are pretending they're okay when they're not. We want to be an authentic, real, genuine community. We want to be a hospital for sinners. We want people to be able to come here and experience the grace and mercy and love and restoring goodness of God. We want to help each other get better. We want to help each other live into the love that God has for us. We want to help each other become more like Jesus. Our theme verse is Jesus in Matthew 11, 28. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So we want to be a place where weary and burdened people can come and experience the rest of Jesus. So how can we be an emotionally healthy church? How can we be a community where people can progress to emotional and spiritual wholeness? I'm going to give us several points. There are probably many, many more, but these are the ones that came to my mind as I was prepping this sermon today. Number one, we need to be an honest community. We need to be a community that acknowledges the brokenness and the fallenness of the world that we live in. And not just in generic terms, but we need to address the specific ways that brokenness and fallenness manifest itself in our lives. I can't help but feel, I don't know if you feel the same way, I know many of you do, but maybe not all of you, but I can't help but feel that right now the evangelical church in North America is being sifted. Jesus is doing work on the evangelical church in North America. There's a lot of good in the evangelical church in the West, and there's a lot of bad, and Jesus is starting to cut the poisonous, toxic, cancerous parts out, so that's what is left is the good. And in Jesus's day, Judaism had become particularly corrupt. And John the Baptist said this about Jesus: "Even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist said one of the things Jesus is going to do is he's going to cut down the unfruitful trees of corrupted religion. And I'm looking around and I'm like, maybe that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's cutting down our fruitless and our bad trees, so that's all that's left is the good and fruitful trees. In many ways, we're reaping what we've sown. We're reaping the consequences of years of not talking about hard things, not talking about nationalism and how Christianity, the kingdom of God, is actually very different from the American dream. We haven't been talking about racism. We haven't been talking about abuse. We haven't been talking about sexual sin. We haven't been calling out certain sins in our leaders especially. We've done an incredibly, unbelievably poor job of talking about hard things. Most sermons in North American churches are feel-good motivational speeches. Now, I've preached at many churches over the years, and one Sunday at a particular church, I preached a very hard, difficult sermon, and a gentleman came up to me afterwards and he said, "That sermon was not a blessing, and I come to church to be blessed." And what he meant was, that sermon didn't make me feel very good, and I come to church to feel good. I'm like, I could go off on a tangent, but I won't. But I was just like, I agree. People should be blessed when they go to church. But sometimes the blessing is that our sinfulness gets exposed and we get a chance to repent. Here's the thing. People aren't going to heal. People aren't going to get better if we are not a church that talks about hard things, if we don't talk about the realities of our world. No one is going to get emotionally healthy in our midst if we never talk about what it looks like to be emotionally unhealthy and what it looks like to be emotionally healthy. No one in our midst is going to feel safe to seek out help for overcoming their trauma if we never talk about trauma. People are not going to be able to come forward and say, I need help recovering from abuse I've experienced if we never talk about abuse. No one is going to come forward about their addictions or their mental health crises if we don't talk about these things. No one is going to talk about their marriage that's in crisis or this conflict that they have with someone else that they're trying to resolve, or how do I navigate this family dysfunction. Nobody's going to be able to talk about those things in our midst if we are a church that is always just acting like everybody needs to be happy and perfect and put together all the time. And if we act like we're happy and perfect and put together all the time, or if we only speak about sin in general terms, we keep things superficial, or if we only talk about sin as being something that happens out there and we don't address the sin that is in our midst, there actually should never be a topic that is off limits in the church. Yes, there might be certain venues to talk about certain things, but no topic should be entirely off limits to us. You should never hear the words, "We don't talk about that here. We don't touch on that subject here." That keeps stuff in the darkness. And in the darkness, it festers, and people remain enslaved, and people get hurt. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 11 to 14. "Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them." So we need to be a church that is honest about the brokenness and fallenness in our world, number one. Number two, we need to cultivate a culture in our midst where it's okay to not be okay. We need to cultivate a culture where it's okay to not be okay. And that means modeling vulnerability. We need to create spaces where people can be vulnerable. And I hope our Going Deeper groups are that. I hope our emotionally healthy spirituality study is that. Our prayer meetings are that. Spaces where people can be vulnerable. We need to create that. And those of us who are further along in the spiritual journey, who are more spiritually mature, who have been working on our stuff, we need to model vulnerability for others. We need to take the lead in being vulnerable. When you are vulnerable, it gives other people permission to be vulnerable themselves. I often wondered, how would the church change if we gave honest answers to the question, how are you? Right? We all always ask each other, how are you? And a lot of times, Taffy and I have been joking about this, the answer is fine, when fine could be the exact opposite of what is true. But we don't want to get into anything with anyone. What if, like, those of us who were further along, we were just like, you know what, when somebody asks me how I am, I'm going to tell them how I actually am. And one of the beautiful things of this COVID pandemic is that really none of us are doing great right now. None of us are doing great. So if you're like, I'm not doing so well, a whole lot of other people aren't doing very well either. So you're in good company. So if we actually honestly answered that question, how are you? I feel like that would create a culture where people are like, okay, it's okay to not be okay. It's okay for me to actually express how I'm really doing. I don't have to put on a mask or a facade. I can be real here. Now, here's the thing. It's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to stay there. But here's the thing. You're never going to progress. You're never going to move forward if you don't first acknowledge to other people who can help you that things are not great. So it has to be okay to not be okay in our midst. Number three, we need to normalize counseling. Counseling is not a shameful or an embarrassing thing. When Diana and I first started out in ministry, we had probably one of the worst years of our marriage, and yet we could not bring ourselves to seek counseling at that time. And years later, when we were getting assessed by C2C for church planting, we talked about that, and we said, you know what, it was a really hard year, but we got through it. And the guys that were assessing us were like, yeah, but did you really deal with the things that were hard? Like, you got through it, but did you actually process, talk about, deal with the things that happened in that year? And we were like, no, not really. And they were like, that's going to come back to bite you big time, especially in church planting, because you're really putting yourself out there. So you better go and get some counseling. And I remember my immediate reaction in that moment was just like, we're not that bad. Like, counseling? Like, that's for people in the absolute depths of despair, right? Like, that's for people who are on the brink of divorce. That's not us. We don't need counseling. And one of the guys was like, actually, counseling helps you not get to the pit of despair. Counseling helps you not get to the point of crisis where you're on the brink of divorce or falling apart or whatever. It shouldn't be the last resort. It's actually something that can be a preventative measure. And we got counseling, and it helped us immensely. Diana and I actually laugh a little bit. We went as a couple to get counseling. And then after a few sessions, the counselor said, I would like to continue to meet with just David. And I was like, awesome. You sure you don't want to talk a little bit more to Diana? She's messed up too. It's not just me. But the counseling was good. It was helpful for us. I often suffer from bouts of melancholy. Diana will tell you this, but there was a season in my life where I was like, I feel like I might actually be clinically depressed. And somebody said, are you okay with the thought of being depressed? And I was like, no, like, I don't want to be one of those people who has to take medication for depression. That means I failed somehow morally, doesn't it? Emotionally, doesn't it? And my friend was like, no. And so there's just all these lies that I was believing for a long time. We need to get rid of those. We need to push back on those. It is not a shameful thing to get counseling, to take medication. We need to normalize a lot of this stuff. My fourth point. So we need to be an honest community. We need to be a culture where it's okay to not be okay. We need to normalize counseling. My fourth one actually comes from a parable in Luke chapter 13. Jesus gives this parable, Luke 13, 6 to 9. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. And he told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it even waste the soil? But he replied to him, sir, leave it this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps it will bear fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down. I was reading this parable, and a lot of what I'm about to say I owe to Henry Cloud's interpretation of this parable. But as I was reading this, I was like, man, we are very quick to judge each other's fruitfulness. You've been a Christian for how long? You should be much farther along, right? There should be more fruit in your life. You should look more like Jesus than you do. Why do you still struggle with those things? You shouldn't struggle with that stuff anymore. We can be very quick to judge each other's fruitfulness, and we can shame and guilt people for not producing more fruit. That's kind of an act of cutting down the tree, right? We tend to cut each other's trees down. We shame and guilt each other for not being further along. And in this parable, the vineyard owner, he's like, this tree isn't working for me. It's not doing what I want it to do, so I want to cut it down. And the vineyard worker in this parable, he pleads for more time. He's like, just give me one more year. He pleads for more time, and he commits to be more proactive in giving the tree a fighting chance to produce fruit. And as I look at this parable, the vineyard worker recognizes for this tree to have success, for this tree to be fruitful, it needs two things. It needs time and it needs help. It needs water. It needs better, richer soil. So give me a chance to do the things that I know help produce fruitfulness and give me the time to do them. And I think if we're going to be a community that can help people heal, if we're going to be a community that can help people get healthy, we need two elements. We need patience and we need proactivity. We need patience and we need proactivity. Patience, it takes time to grow, doesn't it? It takes time to get healthy, especially if you've been dealt a particularly difficult hand, right? If you've experienced a lot of trauma and abuse and hurt and disappointment and pain, right? If you've had a really, really hard life, it takes a while to grow out of that, to heal from that, to move forward. It takes time. We often talk here at Southeast City Church about how sometimes in our mind, discipleship becoming more like Jesus. It's like you get saved and then you just, every day you're getting a little bit holier, a little bit more righteous, a little bit more godly until perfection, right? And it's just this steady climb, you know? But really, in reality, discipleship is more like this. It's all over the place. It's two steps forward and it's five steps back. It's messy. There's setbacks and disappointments and failures and backsliding. Like, all of that is part of the journey of discipleship. All of that is part of the journey of getting healthier. It is incredibly, incredibly messy. And yet, sometimes when we're walking with people, we expect to see certain results in people's lives in a certain time frame. Right? By this point, you should be here, and by this point, you should be here. And yet, in my experience, rarely does that actually play out or happen. Health, maturity is much messier. If we're going to be a church that helps people heal, we need to let go of strict timelines, and we need to simply walk with people, recognizing that everybody's journey is a little bit different. Everybody's walk is a little bit different. Some people go at a faster pace than others. We need to expect setbacks and upsets. We need to be patient. And the people that we're walking with need to know every step of the way that they are unconditionally loved. Right? If you have a strict timeline, people feel like you will stop loving me if I don't measure up. And people need to know, I'll love you no matter what. I'll love you every step of the way, the good days, the bad days, the days where you're soaring, the days where you're in the pit of despair. I'll love you through all of it. I love you not just because you can hit certain goals. I don't just love you for what you can do. I love you for who you are. I love you for who you are. There needs to be no shame and no guilt. There needs to be blessing. Patience is unbelievably hard, isn't it? Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience is one of the attributes of God. Patience is commanded everywhere in Scripture, and it is unbelievably hard. But my goodness, God has been so patient with us. Surely we can be patient with others. We need patience. We need proactivity. If we know that something is wrong in somebody else's life, we need to actually give them the tools to get better, or point them to someone who can give them the tools to get better, right? The passage that sticks out in my mind is James 2, 15 to 16, where James says this: if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it, right? Like, if you see somebody freezing and starving and you're just like, be well, like, that's useless. Person's not going to be like, thank you. Like, in that moment, it's like, my words will warm you. My thoughts will clothe you and feed you. It's ridiculous, right? And sometimes people come to us and they're like, I'm really struggling. And we're like, be well. But we don't give them any tools. We don't give them any help. And then we wonder why nothing happens. We need to be patient, but we need to be proactive in helping people. And this means that we actually need to know our own limits. We need to know our own limits. How can I help this person? And where am I not gifted or skilled in helping this person? Like, where does this person need something that's beyond what I can give, and I've got to point them to somebody else, right? Like, sometimes pastors are expected to just kind of know how to do everything, help everybody in every conceivable scenario. And there are a few things that I can help you with, but there are a lot of things that I can't really help you with. And I've got to know that I can't help you with those things, and I've got to be able to point you to somebody that can, right? I can pray with you. I can sit in the dirt with you. I can share God's truth with you, but if you're feeling suicidal, I want to get you talking to a counselor. Like, if you're struggling with mental illness, I want to get you talking to a therapist or a social worker, right? There's a limit to what I can do. And so sometimes when we don't stay in our lane, when we don't recognize our limits, we can end up doing incredible damage to people because we try to be a professional or an expert in an area that we're not. And we say and do the things that we shouldn't, and it can hurt people even more. So when I say be proactive, I don't mean you've got to take on the whole of what somebody's going through and run with that yourself. No. It's if you've got tools in your toolbox that you can share, then share them. But if there are tools you don't have, help somebody find the one who has those tools. You need to be patient and proactive. My fifth one? Yeah, fifth. My fifth one. When people experience loss, pain, hurt, trauma, this one is so important for me and probably important for some of you, if not many of you. When somebody is going through something, we need to give people space to process, grieve, lament, and we need to resist with every fiber of our being the urge to fix everything instantly. My wife is saying amen. I have a hard time with somebody in front of me not doing well. I have an incredibly hard time just being with them and not trying to fix the situation. An example that comes to my mind is the story of Job, right? Job loses his children, loses his livelihood, his wealth, his livestock, loses everything in the matter, it seems, at least in the story, in the matter of hours. And in Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, his three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, they come up. It says, they heard about all this adversity that had happened to Job, and each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. And they wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and on his head. And then they sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights, but no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very intense. That is a beautiful picture of friendship. We are going to sit with our friend in the ashes and weep with him. But the story very quickly unravels. Job starts to go to some very dark places. He says, "May the day I was born perish, and the night when they said a boy is conceived, may it perish as well. Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, and why were there breasts for me to nurse? Why is light given to one burdened with grief, and life to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death but it does not come, and search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with much joy and are glad when they reach the grave?" Right? Job's like, "I want to die. I want to die. I wish I'd never been born, and I just want to die. I want this all to be over with. And where is God? And what kind of God would do this to me?" Job starts to express vividly the depths of his anguish, and his friends get very uncomfortable. And they start to immediately think, "We have got to turn this ship around. We've got to fix this." And so several things come out in this story to me. Job's friends are uncomfortable with the intensity of his grief. They're very uncomfortable with the things that he says about God. And they feel the need to right away, immediately correct his theology. Correct his theology and do away with his grief. Here's the thing. Grief can cause us to question. Grief can cause us to question God's love, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his character, his care for us, his promises. I think it's totally natural in the midst of pain to wrestle with God. It's natural, it's normal, and often in wrestling with God through our doubts, that's when we grow and that's when we go deeper. And sometimes I think the best thing that we can do for those of us who are helping other people, the best thing we can do is just listen to them in those moments. Just listen to them and encourage them to take all of their stuff to God and have it out with him. Rawly and honestly, rather than try to correct their theology at every single turn or shame them for their unbelief. You can't say that. You can't do that. You're not supposed to feel that. That's wrong. Here's the thing. God can take our emotions. He can take it. He isn't threatened by them, and we shouldn't be threatened on his behalf. And God was ultimately able to defend himself to Job. So one mistake Job's friends make, they try to correct his theology instantly. Another mistake they make is they feel the need to make perfect sense of what's happening to him. They feel the need to come up with a logical explanation for everything that's going on. They can't handle the mystery of Job's suffering. I like what one commentator says. He says this: "Anyone who has spent time with a suffering friend knows how hard it is to remain present without trying to give answers. It is excruciating to suffer silently with a friend who must rebuild life piece by piece without any certainty about the income. Our instinct is to investigate what went wrong and identify a solution. Then we imagine we can help our friend eliminate the cause and get back to normal as soon as possible. Knowing the cause, we will at least know how to avoid the same fate ourselves. We would rather give a reason for the suffering, be it right, be it wrong, than to accept the mystery at the heart of suffering." And this was a mistake that Job's friends made. There's got to be a reason for this that we can discern and we can explain to Job. And the understanding they have of what's happening to Job is, "You have done something wicked and evil. And you are being punished. You have sinned, Job. And so you've got to repent and God will relent." And yet that wasn't what was going on in this scenario at all. And so in their attempts to come up with a fully logical explanation, they end up misrepresenting God. And God really spanks them at the end of the story. But they end up misrepresenting God and they amplified Job's pain. They made it far worse. At one point, Job 16, Job looks at them and he says, "You're all miserable comforters. Is there any end to your empty words?" "Shut up! Leave me alone! You're making things way worse." And they're like, "No, we're helping you." "No, you are not." And here's the thing, is that his friends actually, they turn in the story. They end up hardening their hearts against Job, and they just become downright cruel and vindictive, and they just add wound upon wound because Job just won't get what they're saying and what they're trying to do. At one point, one of his friends is like, "Does he correct you and take you to court because of your piety? You think you're good, Job? Isn't your wickedness abundant, and aren't your iniquities endless? You took collateral from your brothers without cause, stripping off their clothes and leaving them naked. You gave no water to the thirsty. You withheld food from the famished. While the land belonged to a powerful man and an influential man lived on it, you sent widows away empty-handed, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, all of this is happening to you." Job hadn't done any of those things. His friends end up inventing all of these horrible, wicked things that he's done. "I've seen you do this. You are actually a terrible, brutal, awful person, Job. Don't you get it?" And they just end up doing incredible damage to him because they couldn't just let him process his stuff. Now, here's the thing. Theologically, I do believe that everything happens for a reason, or I believe that everything can be meaningful. God at least promises in his word that he will use everything to make us more like Jesus, right? That's Romans 8. God is able to bring about good through anything in our lives, and the good is that we be conformed more to the image of Christ. So God's at least able to help us be more like Jesus, but this is the thing, is that outside of that, this has the potential to help me be more like Jesus. Outside of that, we might not know all of the why behind what happens to us. And when we try to figure it out, we end up doing a lot of damage to those who are suffering, and we can end up lying about God. I'm not saying you can't, in the midst of pain, try to discern, "God, where are you? God, what are you up to?" But we need to realize that God, while he sometimes might, he might not always pull back the curtain and show us what's going on, right? There's stories in the Bible of people like Joseph who got the curtain pulled back, and they were able to see, this is why everything happened to me, so that God could prevent the starvation of the world through my ascendancy to the second highest position of authority in Egypt. Joseph got the curtain pulled back, but Job didn't get the curtain pulled back. As far as we know, God never showed him why the things happened to him that did. And yet at the end of Job, Job is able to say this to God. It's interesting that we sang "Good, Good Father." He says this, "I had heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you." Job came to know God in a way that he had not known God before. There was meaning to his experience, but he didn't know all of the why of what happened to him. And here's the thing. If you're asking on somebody else's behalf, what is going on in their life? God, where are you? What are you up to? We need to be very careful not to ask that question on behalf of others and then speak with authority into their lives. This is what's happening to you, and this is why we can do damage. We need to give people space to grieve, lament, and process without acting too quickly to correct theology or explain everything. My sixth point, there's seven, don't worry, we're almost there. My sixth is that we need to be a community. If we're going to help people heal as a community, we need to be a community. We need to work together. Helping someone heal should not be the job of just one person. Right? We all have different skills and gifts and passions and abilities and experiences and perspectives and insights. We have different knowledge, different wisdom. We all have something different to bring to bear on somebody's journey. And maximum benefit is achieved when we all work together. No one of us, I cannot be, and none of you can be all of what somebody needs. We can't be all of what somebody needs. That's a burden that is way too great to bear, and we shouldn't be bearing it. Ultimately, none of us are who anybody needs. Everybody needs Jesus, but Jesus often works through his church, and no one of us can be all of Jesus to someone. We experience Jesus through the fullness of the body. We experience Jesus through the church as a family. So if you are being helped by someone, consider letting somebody else into your journey. And if you're walking with someone, consider asking the person you're walking with if it's okay to invite some other people into the journey. It's best to do these things as a community. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:36, he says, if one part of the body of the church suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it, right? We're all meant to be suffering and rejoicing together, not just pockets of us, not just pairs, but all of us together. The last thing we need to do if we're going to be a community where people can heal is that we need to intercede for each other. We need to intercede for each other. We have said this multiple times throughout this series. Jesus, not just this series, any series, Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus is who we need. Jesus is ultimately the great physician and the great healer. Right, a couple of weeks ago, we quoted Isaiah 53:5. Jesus, he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Jesus didn't just live the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died and rose again. He didn't just do that so that we could be forgiven for our sins and so that we could escape the bad place. Jesus also did all of that so that we could be profoundly healed of all of our stuff so that Jesus could change us and usher us into an abundant, joy-filled life. Jesus wants to get down to the layers of brokenness and do his perfect, beautiful, healing work at every level and make you a whole person. Jesus wants to do that for you. Jesus lived, died, and rose so that he could do that for you. And Jesus is ultimately the only one who can do that for you. Medicine, great. Counseling, great. Community, great. But ultimately, Jesus. And so one of the best things that we can do as a church for those hurting in our midst is we can pray boldly and specifically for breakthrough in people's lives. We need to intercede for each other. If you know someone in your midst really wrestles with knowing whether or not they have any value and significance, we need to intercede for them. God, let them know just how valued and significant they are before you in Jesus, and may that set them free. If you know someone is trying to get free of layers of dysfunction in their family that has been bringing them down for years, we need to pray for breakthrough in that person's life. God, set them free from generational sin. Set them free from the things that have plagued their families for generations, the insecurity, the jealousy, the anger, the addiction, everything that's gone on before them. Set them free. Let them be a different person from the family that's come before, and may they change what their family is afterwards, right? We need to pray for breakthrough in people's lives. And this is God's will. It's God's will for breakthrough in our lives and for healing. And when we intercede for each other, we're drawn closer to God because we're praying his will, we're praying his heart, and we get wrapped up in his heart, but we are also drawn closer to one another. I don't ever feel closer to someone than when I'm praying for them or I'm praying with them. When I'm praying with somebody, especially when we are praying for Jesus to do incredible work in our lives where we need it, that is the closest I feel to people in those moments. And so we need to intercede for growth and maturity and health. At the end of all of this, I want us to be emotionally and spiritually healthy people. And I want us to be a church where we can help each other get emotionally and spiritually healthy. I want us to be a hospital for sinners. And these are some of the ways that we can do that. Let me pray, and then I'll lead us into communion. Jesus, at the end of this series, I just want to pray. I want to intercede for myself and for everybody here. Jesus, do the work in our lives that needs to be done. If there's something we need to be set free from, I pray that you would set us free. If there's things we need to overcome, I pray that we would overcome. If there's areas of our life where we need to have victory, I pray that we would have victory. Jesus, whatever it is we need to get to a place where we're emotionally healthy, we're spiritually healthier, Jesus, I pray that you would do that work in our lives. Jesus, help us to break free from the things that are bringing us down, the things that are hindering us, the things that are hurting us, the things that are robbing us of joy, the things that are causing us to not know you for who you really are, to not know ourselves for who we truly are, the things that are preventing us from trusting and loving and being vulnerable and entering into the fullness of what you have for us, all of those things, Jesus. Show us what they are. Show us what they are and set us free from those things. And may we enter into the abundance that you have for us. May we know your love and be filled up with your love, and may your love flow out of us to others. Jesus, do these things in our lives. And Jesus, I pray that you would make our church into a hospital for sinners. That where we're falling short in that ambition and that goal, you would shore us up and you would help us to get there. We can't be perfect in this life, but Jesus, help us to be better than we are. And may we be a safe space. May we be a community where people cannot be okay and people can express that and people can be prayed with and get the help that they need, and we can all grow together and become like Jesus. Jesus, do these things in our midst and in our lives, I pray. In your name, amen. Let's take communion together. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a time for you to celebrate with us. If you call Southeast City Church your home or not, this is a chance for us as Jesus followers to celebrate together who Jesus is and what he's done, and who he says we are as a result. And as I was thinking about what can we reflect on for communion, this is the amazing thing about communion. I think that communion is more than just a symbolic remembrance. I don't think that the bread and the wine actually become the physical body and blood of Jesus, but I believe that Jesus is present with us in a very special way when we take communion together. And that when we take communion, he does impart grace to us. He imparts strength and power for us to become more like him. That's why I think it's really important for us to regularly, frequently do this together. Jesus meets us in it, and Jesus does things in our lives that we might not even be aware of. And so while I don't think this saves us, while I don't think this makes us right with God, I think this draws us closer to God. And I think that this creates an opportunity for Jesus to do great things in us. And so this communion, celebrating Jesus, is part of the healing process. And so let's let Jesus do some good work on us through celebrating and worshiping together. You can take your bread. If you're unfamiliar with these, the bread is hidden in the top, and it's not bread. We don't know what it is. But it's a substitute for bread for now. So we'll take this bread, and this symbolizes Jesus's body broken for us so that we can be profoundly healed at every level. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus's blood shed for us so that we could be profoundly healed at every level. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments to do whatever you feel you need to with the Lord. We've got some prayers that might guide you in what you want to do next. And then when we've had some time of quiet, I'll invite Liam to lead us in our last song.